If you could please stand with me, as God's people stood at the foot of a mountain, so too we stand, and again, either in body or spirit, as we read this passage together this morning, as one of the primary places where we encounter God through his word together. It goes this way: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And then God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And then God said, let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it, and it was so. God called the vault sky, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. And God said, let the water under the sky, and you'll hear this language, by the way, as we go, the let the land produce, let the water produce, let the seas produce. And there's like, who's creating here? Is it the land creating? Is it the, it's both, it's not either or. But let God, or let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let the dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the day the dry ground. He called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the third day. And then God said, let there be light in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times, days, years, seasons, and let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night, and he also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, to separate and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, let the waters teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make humankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they might rule over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created humankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea, care for the birds in the sky, over every living creature that moves on the ground. And then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food, and to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the sky, and all the creatures that move along the ground. Everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very what? Good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all of their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing, so that on the seventh day he rested from all of his work. These are the human, yet nonetheless inspired words of God. You may be seated. If anybody has been paying attention, we were just in Revelation, and we just went full circle. We are now, right back at the beginning. And one of the things I said last week that has been rattling around in my heart, my mind, my soul is this phrase that I was actually complaining to a friend of mine, pastor friend of mine, and he said, hey, Rick, you know, one thing you realize over time in ministry is God is slow. God's grace is slow. His work is slow. And it's something that's been sticking with me. And like anything, when you start thinking about it a lot, it's similar to like buying a new car. If you have fear like your wheels are falling off your car, you got to start looking for another one. And then you finally identify the one, and then you start seeing all those same cars on the road. It's similar to that, I think, in whatever you are focusing on in terms of reflection and contemplation, that this idea I am now seeing everywhere pop up in my life and in my readings and things like this. But it takes time. It takes time to be formed into the image of Christ. And it takes time to be formed in a cruciform image of Christ. And then that begs the question, well, how does one exactly do that in a frenetic culture like ours? When one of the main words and phrases I keep hearing around me is there's just no time. There's no time. So how does one get formed into the image of Christ when there is no time? Amid the revivals of the 18th century, specifically in England, in the 17th hundreds, the masses started rekindling their love and their devotion for God. Christians started rekindling their love and devotion for God. And sometimes that led to pietism and some other strange things and an oversense of, you know, perfection and what we could achieve here on earth. But at the time, there was this pastor, a horse-riding pastor, which I think sounds pretty cool. Like, if you were known as the horse-riding pastor, now you'd just be like, you're the car-driving pastor, which doesn't have the same ring, and everybody probably rode horses, but it still sounds pretty cool. The horse-riding pastor, John Wesley, he wrote tons of commentaries in the 1700s, and he was a curious student. He was a curious student, not just of the Bible, he was a curious student of physical sciences, biology, and things like this. And he was captivated by the way in which Genesis spoke of the way God did things, right? And it reminds me of, like, I took a master's course in astronomy, and the astronomer, the teacher, knew more theology than a lot of pastors I knew, and it was one of those moments where I was like, pastors should probably know as much astronomy as astronomers know. Like, it's like, and John Wesley's kind of a reflection of that. He was curious about more things than just the Bible. He was curious about the physical sciences, biology, all of that, right? And he was captivated about the way in which Genesis depicts the creation of the sun, the moon, and the stars. And he had an eye, like most commentators do, concerning biblical details. In one of those, he reflects on this fourth day that we read about of creation, the stars and the sky, and he starts wondering to himself, why? Why did God create it? Now, he understood why God created the sun. He can see some of its effects and things like that, but what really kind of stuck in his craw was, like, why did God make the moon? Like, why does that exist? And he could start going, there's some usefulness there, right? The ebbing and the flowing of the seas and some of the other liquids throughout the globe, including our own bodies. And I was thinking about in our own day, because the NASA image of the month is the volcanic moon off of Jupiter. And so I was thinking about that, like, why that? Like, why? What's the usefulness there of the volcanoes that exist on the moon off of Jupiter? But he's reflecting on this, the usefulness of this. And he said some of those uses, clearly he couldn't fully understand, but he understood that God did. And it led him to say that some of the usefulness of, say, the moon or the volcanic eruptions on the moon of Jupiter eluded his human reason. They elude our human reason, the less obvious parts of creation. And yet he said those less obvious parts, even to our rationale, are clearly made with intentionality, and they're clearly made with meaning and purpose. And he said similarly, right, in Genesis, and this is again in that passage there in chapter 1, verse 16, when he says, you know, God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. And then this, notice this line, he also made the stars. And when you take into consideration that, you know, modern astronomers believe there are 200, you know, a billion, trillion stars that exist, it kind of sounds comedic. It's sort of like, oh yeah, by the way, he also made the stars. It almost comes off sarcastic. And it's not that Genesis is doing that. It's not that Genesis is being dismissive. It's not that it's being sarcastic. It's not that it's being naive. The story is pointing, Genesis, the writers, are trying to point to the very power of God to create. And compared, if you read ancient Near Eastern gods, compared to the struggle and the battles that took place to bring forth everything, Genesis is trying to convey, yeah, by the way, God made really easy work out of it. It's sort of like God didn't even have to try. That's kind of what the Genesis writer is trying to convey. He almost didn't even have to pick up a finger. And John Wesley saw that not only was that the case that he saw on display throughout Genesis, but something else stood out to him. And I feel like you can only pick it up when you read it out loud together, like we just did, the whole thing. God's slow. The way he created, like he could have, if he's capable of making 200 billion trillion stars, he could also do it like when? Now. He has that ability. And yet the author here and the poem here in Genesis, when you read it, like there was evening, there was morning, there was, and you really feel it when you read it, especially when you read it over and over all week, you feel how long the authors take to describe. He takes his time to create. And then you add modern science, 13.8 billion years. So it's not just the way the poem does it, it's the way in which God creates. He takes his sweet old time, and he could have done it in a flash. And this really struck him in a way. And that, not only that, God, when he finishes his work in chapter 2, verse 2, he rests. And why does he do that? Is he fried? Is he burnt out? Is he worn out? Especially when he makes human beings, does that take it all out of him? Well, maybe some of us did, right? When he created us, maybe some of us took more out of him than not. No, Genesis is drawing us into something important. Pay attention to the word that is used here. Is this on? This isn't on, is it? I'm getting like a weird echo. Genesis 2, verse 2. By the seventh day, God had finished, and I'm highlighting the word I want us to focus in on here. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing, so that on the seventh day, he rested from all of his work. Now, the reason I want to bring this up is, if you look at the Hebrew here, now I'm going to teach you how to pronounce it appropriately, so it's going to be a lot of fun, so just bear with me. By the seventh day, God had finished, and here it is, malacha. So the way that we do this is we have to get all that phlegm. Boomsmans have a lot of that in general. Like, we mock my brother because he is a little more than me. But that you got to get that phlegm from way back here, and then you got to pretend you have a cat. I'm not a cat lover, so sorry, Patty. But like, if you put a cat in a tub, the sound that a cat will make, that sound. So that's a lot of what Hebrew pronunciation is. It's phlegm and drowning a cat sound. That's what we got to do. So here we go. We're going to try to do this together. I'll do it once, and I'll ask you to join me. So by the seventh day, God had finished the malacha. So everybody, mala. Okay, now clean the spit off of the person, you know, in front of you, if you are sitting behind somebody. So he had been doing that malacha, so he rested from that. So on the seventh day, he rested from all of his malacha. Right? Now that word is not a word that you would anticipate after someone who made 200 billion trillion stars. It's the equivalent of doing the dishes. It's akin to doing the laundry. Now I know there are some teenagers here that think doing the dishes is like a feat of perseverance, and I get that. But the word malacha is easy work. It's normal, everyday work. And it's not the quite of the word that you would expect here for the one who created everything. Creation, in other words, this is what the writer's trying to say, is for God not difficult. He isn't burnt out. He creates with a kind of ease, like doing the dishes. He creates with a kind of rest that is similar to doing the laundry. Now, oddly and strangely, what else does he do? He takes his sweet old time doing it. Now, does God always do that? Is he always slow? Because I don't want us to think that he's like that sloth in Zootopia. It's not that he always is slow, or we should think of him in this manner. Sometimes he moves really quickly. Like, for example, in Psalm 147, he sends his commands to the earth, and his word runs swiftly. It runs quickly. It's similar to the idea of Paul when he says, when you're born, you just pick up on the laws of God very quickly. You don't even almost have to even learn it from anybody else. You know the difference between right and wrong. Or this from Isaiah 5:26, he whistles for those at the ends of the earth, and here they come swiftly and speedily. In other words, he can get the nations to do his will in a quick manner. Or this from Malachi, calling out injustices. I will be quick to speak against, to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, those who defraud laborers, who oppress widows, the fatherless, the foreigners among you. And why would he have to move quickly on that, sending his spokespeople? Because if you don't speak for those who have no voice, they get crushed really quickly. And then in the New Testament, he's not just quick to speak against injustice, he's quick to forgive. In 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, if we come to the end of ourselves, he is faithful and just, and he'll forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. He moves quick to forgive his people, those who come to him with honesty and vulnerability. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to die, but everyone to come to full repentance. This is the idea that God doesn't only move slow. I don't want you to think he's a sloth. He does move quickly in this way. Yet more often than not, God does take his time. He is slow. His work, his grace is slow. His creation is slow. Similarly, God is described in Exodus, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. He's not like the ancient Near Eastern gods where you can't predict how they're going to respond in any given situation. You know, if you read the manuscripts of the ancient Near East religion, they're similar. The gods are described like Jack-Jack from The Incredibles. You don't know what you're going to get. He's just going to burst into a ball of flame, right? These are the gods that are often the way that they're projected. Like, they'll just blow you away. But God isn't depicted like this in the old or the new. In fact, God's slowness, the way in which he takes time, if you read his other characteristics, they're almost mentioned 2-to-1 throughout the Old and New Testament, the way in which God takes his time, not just in his creation, but his love for us. Now, all this might sound odd, might sound a strange way to think about him, and it might even make us think and feel awkward, given we... modern sophisticated types, we like to move at a different pace. We have more things to do and more things to accomplish than we think God can. But his slowness actually reveals something truly important about him, and it's his character, it's his love. And the discomfort, right, with this doesn't expose an issue with God. I think the discomfort we have with God's slowness actually reveals an issue with us. It might as well be one of the more overlooked attributes, if you want to call it that. Concerning God, and we might do well to dwell and to reflect and to contemplate it more deeply, especially given the frenetic culture that we live in, given the speed at which we live in our calendars, because the God of the universe is slow. It's we who rush. It's we who are impatient. The uncritically accepted virtues in our culture, and this is just a few of them, are speed, accomplishment, productivity, growth, results. The problem is, it often leads Christian leaders to burnout, but not just Christian leaders, it leads Christians to burnout. I would also say that it leads Christians to rootless discipleship. And I would go as far as saying, and maybe it's taking it too far, no discipleship. No discipleship in our own lives, no discipleship of others. Now, in the midst of this, thankfully, there's been a real, I think, correction. What I mean is there's been a flurry of other pastors, flurry of other theologians, flurry of other thinkers who have been standing against the expedience of our culture for a long time and have tried to help us think more deeply in terms of taking a more long-term approach, a more long-term approach in terms of understanding our life in Christ, a more long-term approach in terms of transformational relationships, but also a long-term approach to things like justice and being a Christian. I think one of the foremost ones that was way early on, way out ahead of it, way before many, was one Mr. Eugene Peterson. God rest his soul. The average, I think, Christian knows him for The Message. That's how most Christians know him, the paraphrased Bible known as The Message. Most pastors know him as one of the first ones to seek being a pastor in a very subversive way. He was one of the first ones to start speaking about some of the things that I'm about to say. He didn't see slowing down as merely a good idea. He saw slowing down as a way to live prophetically. in this world and as we engage it. And he saw the busyness amongst Christians, in particular the busyness amongst Christian leaders, the Christian church, and he says it almost always tilts towards the same stuff. It almost always tilts towards growing an organization. It almost always tilts towards growing an institution. It's not that those are evils unto themselves, but it's almost always done in a way and at the expense of belonging. It's almost always done at the expense of transformational presence and real relationship with others. I can think of a church from my hometown in Grand Rapids. It's actually in the CRC. At one point, they had five different campuses, and they finally just stopped. And they had to confess, and they kind of had to reverse ways, and they finally changed, and I just read one of their mission statements was, because the question was, how do you grow a church in the 21st century and not do that? And so their line is that we want to grow at the speed of belonging, which is terribly inefficient and impractical, and almost never works in our lifetime. The line that has always haunted me from him, Eugene Peterson. I shared it with some of you early on when I was here. It sticks with me. I said it probably to you in a different manner, but he said one of the first casualties to ordination is loving your neighbor. One of the first casualties to becoming a pastor is loving your neighbor. You could fill in the blank. You could add other things. One of the first casualties to a career is loving your neighbor. One of the first casualties to getting a mortgage is loving your neighbor. Conversely, the busy Christian leader becomes a threat to the Christian body and our life in Christ. Such a Christian, Eugene Peterson, such a pastor, such a Christian leader has no right talking about faith as a sheer gift or grace through faith and never by works. If their lives are lived in direct opposition, if their calendars are lived in direct opposition to such a gift and on the altar of more. And anyone surprised by this hasn't reflected deeply on how long God takes to create this place and how long he takes to work in our lives and how long he takes to work in each of us. As God took time to create, we Christians might think more deeply, more seriously about taking more long-term approaches to walking with others, because it's hard not to agree that our pace of life, our calendars, actually hinder such engaging relationships. In John 4, some of you know this scene, Jesus at the well. Now, ironically, he's cutting through land, so he's actually taking the more expedient route, which you wouldn't do as a Jew, through Samaria. But he's not just doing that. He's lingering in a place with nothing to do except for waiting for this good conversation to take place. And he was working from, and you see that in his ministry, he was working from a place of patience, a place of rest. You know, it's usually our false selves that live from a different place of proving and all. He was never working from that place. And it's certainly difficult to love anyone if there is no time for it. In fact, maybe that's a question we should pause just to think about for a minute. How does somebody love someone else if there is no time to do so? How do we do that when there is no time? That might perhaps be one of the more important questions of the 21st century for the Christian church. Now, I know what the Reformed answer to that is. We do so through our vocations, our gifts, and our ability, and our jobs, and that's true. Every sphere belongs to God, and we can love others through the gifts that he's given us. But how does one make disciples of Jesus when there is no time to do so? It's true of our thinking as well. It's true of our meditating and contemplating God, our life in Christ. How does one have a life in Christ if there is no time to do so? And this one's even more important because the first question I ask follows this one. Our life in Christ is what draws us to have time for our neighbors. Now, there's no doubt when you start thinking more deeply about these very things, There's no doubt you'll quickly find yourself at odds with people around you, at odds with people who live at a different pace, with different calendars, at odds, yes, with even Christians, but that shouldn't be bothersome to any of us, because over the last 2,000 years of Christianity, one of the worst criticisms that could be lodged at you is that you reflect the world. British Old Testament scholar John Goldingay, beloved at Fuller Theological Seminary, in his memoir was reflecting on his wife, Anne, who he lost after 40 years of marriage. She had MS, and tragically, she died. And he reflects on the hard years, in particular, right when he lost her, the grief, the lament, the depth of sadness, the anger that he felt and that he experienced at her death, and the gravity of loss that he felt, and the gravity of their love and their relationship, and what he learned from her, in particular, what he learned from her when she was bound to her chair, and when she was made to be still. And he admits, and he's actually quite vulnerable, he admits how impatient he used to get with her. And you can imagine a man with that kind of active mind and curiosity, he even admits the ways in which he would intentionally ignore her because she was no longer to hold and no longer able to hold a conversation anymore. She couldn't talk with him, so he would just avoid. And as she neared her final days, before he lost her, his awareness of her powerful ministry started to become more clear to him. Her stillness, her healing presence at, by the way, his students who visited her. And it was clear, he learned that her very condition gave her a gift he wasn't even aware of. And even though he should have been pursuing all along, Anne could hardly move. But her stillness brought peace, contemplation, presence to those who are visiting with her. In writing, this is right after she dies, he says, "You taught people to stop. And you taught people to pay attention and to watch and to receive and to accept." And John recalls from a season one story that stood out to him during all of this. And two of their closest friends invited them on this boat ride along a river. And it was a big risk because she was not in the condition to go on a boat ride on a river. But they did. They went anyhow. When he was on the boat, because of all the work that it took just to get to that boat, he was going mad because the boat wasn't moving. I mean, he could understand if it was going 20, 30, 40 miles an hour or just parked at the dock. But it was crawling, and he was going back crazy. And then he turns and he sees Anne, and she's taking it all in. Every blade of grass. In the presence of their friends. In that moment, he realized she was getting more out of life than he ever had. She was getting more out of the presence of others than he had ever had. And in her stillness, in her slowness, John and his students started to see God, his ways, his grace more clearly, his presence more clearly at the speed and pace of Anne. I don't think it's a mistake that out of all the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, the only one that says remember before it is remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. It's as if he knew we would have more to do and live at a different pace. Because again, stopping, slowing, in our culture is perceived as a lot of things. It's perceived as going backwards. It's perceived as a sickness, a disease, a problem, a waste of time, something to be fixed. In fact, the English language is even skeptical of slow. If you think of the synonyms that match slow in our language, it kind of reveals our cultural values. So the synonyms are sluggishness, lethargy, weakness, apathy, and they expose our assumptions, I think, as a culture. English doesn't even have a positive word for being in a place with no real good reason to be there. In fact, the only word that it has for it is not just negative, it's illegal. It's called loitering. If you have nothing to do here, don't do it here, right? In some places, and sadly in the body of Christ, the church, Jesus would be arrested for loitering at that well, doing nothing and waiting for a good conversation to be had. Part of being, I think, growing as a Christian in our life in Christ is relearning the sacred art of loitering, of taking one's time, sweet old time. In fact, I think the body of Christ should be the very one place where we all learn Eugene Peterson's unforced rhythms of God's grace. The church should be the very place where waiting on God and in waiting on others is not considered a legal activity, but the sacred art of taking it all in, the sacred art of savoring. And I want to be clear what I don't mean with all of this. I'm not giving a self-help talk on we should clear things off our calendar. Yeah, I need to be doing less in my life. This is a posture, a way of engaging, not only God's world, a way of engaging others, or as Eugene Peterson, a prophetic way of living, which opens up space for God to be full at work in and through our rest, our stillness, our presence, our contemplation. Would you please pray with me? God of mercy, you know just how impatient we are and how we want wholeness, holiness, without the ache of feeling unfinished, being unfinished. But you, God, you clearly have taken your time. And you continue to do so. You breathe the stars, the galaxies into being over eons. And you have been at work shaping each of our lives similarly, slowly. So God, teach us to trust that your grace moves, not at our speed or our pace, but yours. And when we can't see it, and we often don't, when we can't see it in your world, when we can't see it in the nations, when we can't see it in our lives, when we can't see it in others, help us to remember that you don't waste anything. And when we or others fall apart, and we do, remind us that dust and ashes, these things are your favorite materials to work with. God, teach us yet again the holy rhythms of your unforced grace, and help us to believe that transformation often happens in hidden places, in quiet hours, in stillness, but also struggle and difficulty and loss and darkness, until at last we see what you've been up to the whole time. God, remind us that you are and never have been in a hurry, for your abounding love is patient, and it takes its sweet old time. And help us to wait upon it with open hands and hopeful hearts, and then help us to join in that same slow work of your grace that not only renews and restores us, but your world. And God, our Father, through Jesus Christ, who began this good work in us and will bring it to completion by his Spirit, we pray. And all of God's people say,